Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Matthew chapter 2. And we'll be looking at the scripture passage that we've already read in our New Testament Bible reading, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And we'll be looking at the worship of the wise men together this morning. I'm always fascinated and seems like I'm drawn to this passage because these magi that came from the east were the first Gentile worshipers of the baby Jesus. And so they are beginning the fulfillment of prophecy. For example, the prophecy in Psalm chapter 22 that says, "All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will worship before thee." And we see in the coming of these Gentile worshipers from the Far East, the beginning of the fulfillment of this marvelous prophecy of how Christ would draw all kinds of men to himself. The Magi, as you remember, were originally members of the Babylonian priestly caste, who mixed religion and philosophy together. They were also stargazers. They were involved in astrology. And they were very valuable counselors to the kings, not only of the Babylonian Empire, but also of the Persian Empire. Because they studied and read the stars, they developed traditions that unusual lights in the sky, unusual stars appearing, were oftentimes indications that someone of great importance was about to be born. They were kind of like the ancient version of Carl Sagan, only not so spiritually dead in the head. So they see this incredible star. And they know they're in the east, they're in some probably out in the Persian area, and they see this star, and they know that that indicates the birth of the King of the Jews. And so we read in verse 1 and 2 of Matthew chapter 2, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?'" Now, how did these Gentiles know that that star indicated that a newborn King of the Jews had just been born? And so we can speculate because the Word of God doesn't tell us. They could have received an angelic revelation from God that that sign, that supernatural light they saw in the sky, was linked to the birth of the King of the Jews. It could have been a revelation in a dream, or I'm more inclined to speculate and believe that there is some residual influence of the prophet Daniel, who obviously lived in this region of the world, who served a number of the kings of Babylon, beginning with King Nebuchadnezzar, who actually deported him from Jerusalem over to Babylon. And then he served a number of successive Babylonian kings. And then the Persians conquered Babylon, and he served Darius, the first Persian king. So Daniel had an incredible amount of influence in this region. He obviously wrote his prophecy that dealt with the 70 weeks that was really the only Old Testament prophecy that actually gave a timeline for the birth and ministry of the Messiah. So they very well could have had access to the writings of Daniel. Obviously, Daniel wrote the book when he was in Persia, and they could have studied those writings and connected the dots. And then when they saw the star, they knew that the time for the coming of the Messiah was near, so they just connected it that way. Of course, soon after Daniel died, we have Esther and King Ahasuerus, and that whole story that took place was in the 5th century B.C., not long after the death of Daniel. So we have this incredible rising up of the nation, or at least the Jews living in the Persian Empire. And of course, you know the story where Esther, by God's grace, was able to spoil Haman's plot to kill all the Jews in the Persian Empire. And through their intervention in the providence of God, the Jews were not only delivered, but they were given permission by King Ahasuerus to actually destroy all their enemies throughout the Persian Empire. And so through 127 provinces of the Persian Empire, the Jews rose up and struck down their enemy. And in Esther chapter 8, it says that many of the Gentiles in the land became Jews. So many people would have been coming under the teachings of Judaism. They would have learned about the messianic promises. They would have learned about Daniel's prophecy. So possibly this is where the Magi got this information. So now, generations later, these wise men are given this knowledge through special revelation of Scripture and through the supernatural revelation of the star. They come to Jerusalem to worship the newborn King of the Jews. And because they are the first Gentiles that come to worship the baby Jesus Christ, I think they have much to teach us for how we can worship Jesus Christ today and make our celebration of Christmas all the more meaningful. So I'd like to point out three ways that they worshiped baby Jesus and draw parallels to how we can worship Jesus Christ today. And we'll see that they worshiped him by the way they sought him, by the joy that they had, and also by the gifts that they brought. So let's walk through these very briefly. Again, we just read in verses 1 and 2 that they traveled all the way from the east, and they came to Jerusalem looking for he who had been born King of the Jews, verse 2. So they were seeking the Lord, and they were seeking him, first of all, earnestly. This is obvious, I think, from the whole narrative of what was taking place. These magi went on a very, very long trip to worship the Lord. It required a certain large amount of earnestness and commitment to make this trip. But they were seeking the newborn King of the Jews, and they were seeking him earnestly because it took a lot of effort in order to seek this newborn king. Now, for us today, of course, Christ is not in Bethlehem. Christ is in heaven. And we are to seek the Lord while he may be found. We are to call upon him while he is near. And we don't need a star in the sky to guide us, for now Christ himself is our bright and morning star. But we need to seek the Lord today, just as the Magi did back then. As they sought the Lord earnestly, they did so being willing to endure many hardships to seek after the Lord. It took planning, it took effort, it took perseverance, it took commitment. It was not convenient for them to go on this trip. We speculate that the trip was probably about close to 1,000 miles long. So they're traveling 1,000 miles in the ancient days, which was not easy. Their travel would have taken them through barren lands. They would have had to cross rivers and deserts and endure potential attacks and robberies, all kinds of inconveniences of basically having to camp on the road for months to get to Jerusalem and eventually to Bethlehem to find this child and to worship him. It was not convenient at all. Sadly, many people today don't worship unless it's convenient. It's not always convenient to go to church, and so people don't go. It's not always convenient to worship the Lord, to read their Bibles, or to pray, so they just don't do it at all. But their worship was earnest. They were willing to fight through the inconvenience that is sometimes laid in our pathway to block our worship. And they were able to bust through those walls in order to worship the Lord with earnestness. Now, thank God we don't have to travel 1,000 miles to worship. We know that a number of you travel a long way to worship. And we rejoice and thank God in your commitment. But He is worth it. Whether it's 1 mile or whether it's 1,000 miles, Jesus Christ is worth the worship. He's worth seeking earnestly to worship Him. And they show that by all that they had to endure in crossing 1,000 miles of, in many ways, barren land just to go worship at the feet of this baby, this newborn King of Israel. So their worship, their seeking after Him, is marked by their earnestness, but it's also marked by the guidance of the Word of God. Because notice in verse 6, once they get to Jerusalem, the star is not guiding them. The star probably was turned off by God before they left the east. So now they know that the King of the Jews has been born. So they're going to go to Israel. They're going to go to the capital of Israel because that's the logical place to go. So they make this long journey. They end up in Jerusalem, but they don't know where the King of the Jews is. The star is not there to guide them. God turned it off from heaven. And so now they begin to inquire, where is He who is born King of the Jews? For we saw a star in the east and have come to worship Him. In verse 3, Herod hears about it, and he was troubled. And when Herod is troubled, everybody's troubled. It's kind of like the old saying, when mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. And when Herod ain't happy, nobody's happy, because this man is a murderer. He murders his own family members. He assassinates people. He's a wicked king. He's a tyrant. And when he's stirred up, everybody's looking to protect their head. Because when Herod gets upset, he starts chopping heads off. So Herod is troubled. All Jerusalem now is troubled. They gather the chief priests and the scribes of the people together in verse 4, and they inquire of them where the Messiah was to be born. The Magi don't know in specifics. They just know the King of the Jews has been born. And so where do they get their guidance? From the Word of God. And the chief priests and the scribes, they at least know enough of the prophetic Old Testament to know the prophecy of Micah chapter 5, verse 2, which they recount in verse 6. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who is shepherd, who will shepherd my people Israel. And so now they know that that baby will be born in Bethlehem. So it's the Word of God that guides them. And of course, they're told here that this baby will come forth a ruler. He will come forth the shepherd, which is one of the titles for the Messiah in the Old Testament. And so now they know where to go to find the child. So the Word of God is now guiding them. The chief priests, of course, tell Herod of the prophecy. Herod calls in the Magi and relates this information to them. And then suddenly the supernatural light appears again, guiding them south directly, immediately to the very home where the baby Jesus is. Now, again, we don't have lights guiding us, but we do have the Word of God, which is the light of God. It's a light to our path and a lamp to our feet. This guides us today. So if you want to seek the Lord, if you want to know the Lord, you need to seek after the Lord earnestly. It takes effort. It's not always convenient. You need to put forth the effort to sacrifice in order to seek after the Lord. But you need to seek Him in the Word of God. This is the guidance. This will lead you to where Christ is, now exalted at the right hand of the Father in heaven. We certainly see the importance of Scripture for everyone who wants to seek after Christ today. And this is so vital, and this is where the church is really going astray today, because within the church today, you find so many people that are trying to worship a God that they've invented themselves out of their own imaginations and out of their own hearts. You ask them about the God they worship. Well, I think God is this. And the one I hear the most is that, you know, I think God is a loving God. And a loving God would never send anybody to hell. So I don't believe in hell, and I don't believe in that kind of a God. What have they done? They have not sought the Lord earnestly in the Scriptures. They have sought the Lord out of their own minds and their own imaginations. They have created their own God that fits with their value system and what they want God to be like. And we cannot do that. There's a word the Bible describes for people that do that. And you know what it is? It's an idolater. You have just created your God. And I guarantee it's not much of a God. If I create it, that God is none other than me. I have created a God that reflects my image, my values, my thinking. And in effect, I have created me as my own God. We cannot do that. We have the Word of God to guide us. This is where God has revealed Himself. This is how you know God. We have no right to create a God and think, well, I think God is this way, or I think God is that way. No, God has told us how He is and revealed Himself, His character, in the Word of God. This is where we go to learn God. And if you want to seek after the Lord God, you must go to where He Himself has revealed what He is like. Otherwise, you're just creating your own false God. And we certainly don't want to be guilty of that. So we need to imitate the worship of the Magi. As we seek after the Lord Jesus Christ earnestly, as we seek after Him in His Word. And we need to seek after Him because the world does not seek after Him. There is none who seeks after God, Romans chapter 3. And here we have the most incredible event so far in human history. The incarnation of the living Son of God taking on a human nature. And this incredibly goes under the radar on the national scene. No one really seems to know about it. Here, Jesus has been born, and He's months old now. He may be close to a year old by the time the Magi show up in Jerusalem. We don't know exactly how long it took them to get there. But we have the Son of God being born as a baby, taking on a human nature without sin. And Bethlehem, where He's born, is about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. And it seems like none of the leaders of the nation know anything about it. They're not seeking the Lord. He's 5 miles away, the King of the universe. And the chief priests and the scribes absolutely have no motivation at all to travel the 5 miles to learn more about this, maybe the story that they've heard. Or have they even heard anything about it? It's like this whole incredible event is under the radar. It's just amazing. But that's part of the humility. Christ was born, and the shepherds come and worship. And then there's a big gap of time, and the Magi come. But probably even His own family members don't even recognize this as a legitimate marriage, because Joseph and Mary are not married when Jesus is born. She's still a virgin. They have not consummated their marriage. They're still betrothed, but they're not married. And the family has probably rejected them. Remember last week when we saw that when He was rejected at the inn, there was no room for them in the inn. Luke uses that word in one other place, and it's a guest room in a house. They had relatives there in Bethlehem. Joseph and Mary probably went to the home of their relative. And yet no one offered their room for this woman, this young girl who is pregnant and about ready to give birth. And no one offered up their room for her. Why? Well, they're not yet married. Why is she pregnant? Is there immorality here? And probably his own relatives despised them, so that he was despised both in his birth and in his death. The world does not seek after the Son of God. They have not the grace in their hearts. The Jewish leaders, if they even knew about the birth or heard about the birth, yawned or brushed it aside as a myth, something not even worth investigating. They were not seeking the Lord. Herod was certainly not about to seek the baby Jesus to worship him. He was seeking him to kill him, yes, because of his paranoia, because of his jealousy, because he was too full of hate. But he was not seeking the Lord. The world doesn't seek after Jesus Christ. That's why we need to be seeking after him, because he is worthy to be sought after. You know, one of the lessons we learn from this part is that the Magi, apparently, once they learned where Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, and they head that way, they go by themselves. Herod doesn't go with them. No indication that the chief priests and the Sadducees or the scribes are going with them, even though they were very, very close to Jesus. 5 miles away. And yet they had no interest in him. The lesson I draw from that is that, you know, you can be very near to Jesus Christ, and this does not mean you're in a spiritually good condition. Some people are very, very near to God in the sense that, yeah, they go to church. Yeah, they engage in some religious activity. But spiritually, they're 1,000 miles away. You can be very, very near, but that doesn't mean you know the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to come as a sinner and bring your sin and call upon the Lord to save you and believe in God's only sacrifice for sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you come to know him. But many people are close, but they're still far from the kingdom of God. Well, things haven't changed much today. The world still doesn't seek after the Lord. Though many will celebrate Christmas, they will do it without any worship of Jesus Christ. They'll do it without any genuine seeking after the Lord. It's like Alan said earlier about cultural Christianity. Richard Dawkins, you know who he is, one of the world's premier atheists, still calls himself, believe it or not, a cultural Christian. And when asked about that, because he's an atheist, he said, well, I'm still a Christian. I'm a cultural Christian. And what he means by that is he still likes to engage in the Christmas parties and the family events around the holidays. And he thinks in his mind that that makes him a Christian of some sort. Many Christians today are no better than cultural Christians. They do not see the glory of the Christmas story. They don't seek after the Lord. They have no interest in seeking him. But wise men will still seek him. Those with grace will still desire to draw near to him. And those who are spiritual will put forth the effort to know Jesus Christ. Another lesson from this passage is that don't let the indifference or the hostility of unbelievers around you dampen your seeking of the Lord. Even if it's the government, you know, Herod, government, king, working directly to undermine and to kill the Messiah. Don't let the hostility, don't let the indifference of your co-workers, don't let the hostility of your family members deter you from seeking the Lord Jesus Christ. It didn't deter the wise men. And we need to imitate their worship in seeking after the Lord. Secondly, we can imitate the wise men in their worship and the joy that they had in seeking the Lord. We see this in verse 10, that once they found out where Jesus was in Bethlehem, it says that, let me start reading in verse 9, and after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And in the Greek, this is incredibly emphatic, with lots of exclamation marks after it. They rejoiced with joy of an exceedingly great kind of joy. They had an incredible amount of joy. So now they're in Jerusalem. They've heard the prophecy. They've studied the Word of God. Now they know where to find the baby. He's in Bethlehem. But still, Bethlehem is a pretty good-sized little community south of Jerusalem. And suddenly, this supernatural light appears again, and it guides them directly to the house where Jesus is. But now they know they're close. They're within 5 miles. And they just get so joyful that now they're going to see Jesus within a matter of hours walking the distance. They will be there and their eyes will behold the King of the Jews. And their joy was ecstatic. They were so joyful that they were now about to gaze upon the birth of the King of the Jews. Well, Herod certainly was not rejoicing. He was plotting to execute the baby. The chief priests and the scribes, they were not rejoicing. No, godly Anna and Simeon rejoiced and blessed this little family when they took Jesus to the temple for his dedication. But there doesn't appear to be many others that were sharing that joy. But the Magi, these Gentiles, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. In spite of the weariness of their travels, in spite of the hardships, they were filled with joy. And you know, we need a good old dose of biblical joy today. There are too many of us that live in this old world, and the world just steals away our joy. We get too depressed, we get too burdened, we get too discouraged, and we need more joy in Jesus Christ. And there was, interestingly enough, at the time of our Lord's birth, there was a planned outburst of joy in his birth. It was prophesied that that would be the case. In Isaiah chapter 9, an Old Testament prophecy said concerning the coming of the Lord, "Thou shalt increase their gladness, and they will be glad in thy presence as with the gladness of harvest. And as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." When an army goes out and defeats its enemies, and now they have all this plunder and all these riches and they divide it. It's that kind of a joy that the prophet Isaiah said would come when Jesus comes. And Zechariah 2 says of the same thing, "They will sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and will dwell in your midst." And when you remember when Mary appeared to Elizabeth, when they both were with child, that said, Elizabeth told Mary, "For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy." So that little baby John the Baptist, still inside his mother's womb, was filled with the Spirit of God and leaped inside that womb with joy over the presence of baby Jesus in Mary's womb. I mean, joy is just exploding around. And then later Mary would say, "My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." Mary is full of joy. And of course, the Magi come. The shepherds have come earlier. And remember what the angel told to the shepherds? He says, "I bring you good news of a great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." So the shepherds have joy. The Magi come, and they have joy. they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. If the birth of Christ is not filling you with gospel joy, then you're not celebrating Christmas like you should be. When you begin to recognize what this means for Jesus to be born, that we have, as the angel told the shepherds, the good news of a great joy that a Savior is born for us today, Christ the Lord, that we have a Savior, that through faith in Him we have our sins forgiven, that is a joy that we need to celebrate. The free gift by free grace of eternal life through the death and resurrection of the Son of God. And so do you have this joy this season? You know, we're getting close to Christmas. It's on Wednesday. Have you experienced, have you celebrated in your heart the joy that we should have in the birth of Jesus Christ this season? If not, then we need to stop and seriously take some time and open our Bibles and draw near to Christ and just review what He came to do. He came to save His people from their sins. And when by the grace of God we believe in Christ, we have a joy of our salvation that is a joy that is richer than any other kind of joy that you can ever experience. It's a joy that's the byproduct of getting our minds wrapped around who I am by nature. I am a sinner. I have broken the commandments of God. Who in this room has loved God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength? If you have not, you're a sinner. And what do sinners deserve? The wages of sin is death, eternal condemnation, the lake of fire, eternal punishment. That's what Jesus said. And that's what I deserve. You look at me this morning, you're looking at someone that deserves nothing but the wrath of God for my sin. I'm not a good person. Anything that's good that's coming out of me is what Jesus Christ has done. But by nature, I am not a good person. We are not a good people. America is not a good nation. We are full of sinners who have flaunted our evil in the sight of Almighty God. And what we deserve is God's just judgment. And yet, the good news of a great joy is that He has sent His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish or be judged or condemned for their sin, but have everlasting life. Now that is joy. And if you get your minds wrapped around that, I don't care what problems you're facing. I don't care what trials you have, what difficulties you're facing. You can have the joy of the Lord within your heart. Nehemiah 8 says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And the joy of the Lord gives us strength to overcome the ups and downs of life. We all have trials. We all have challenges. We all have setbacks and hardships. But get your mind off of that and get it on what you've got that nobody can take away from you. And that's eternal life in Jesus Christ. When we put our minds and take them off of our sorrows and put them on our blessings in Christ, then we can have His joy. That's why I love Psalm 30, where David says, Thou hast turned my mourning into dancing. Thou hast loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to Thee and not be silent. Well, may you worship the Lord Jesus Christ this season, and may your joy be full and rich as you celebrate the birth of the Savior. And then the third way and the final way that the Magi worshiped when they came to the baby Jesus is in the gifts that they brought in verse 11. The gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. You know, one way to look at Christmas, it's all about gifts. God's gift to us, that's His Son to be our Savior, and our gift to Him in response. Now, most times Christmas is full of buying gifts for other people. And that's a way that we share our thankfulness and our joy in God giving us the greatest gift of all. And we buy presents and share that with those whom we love. But remember, if that's all the gift giving that we're doing, we're really missing out on the nature of the worship of the wise men, because they brought their gifts to Jesus himself. They brought gifts to the Lord. So what gift are you going to give to Jesus Christ this season? Well, we can certainly give our tithes and offerings to express our love and thankfulness to God for his gift of salvation. Remember when Paul wrote in Philippians 4 that Epaphroditus brought the financial gift to Paul from the Philippian church. Paul said of that gift, it was a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. We can bring our gifts that way, our tithes and our offerings to the Lord, but there are gifts that are even more precious than the Magi's gold and frankincense and myrrh. The Lord really wants more than just our money. He doesn't need our money. We give that as an expression of our love and commitment to Christ, but he really wants more. What the Lord wants is you. He doesn't just want what you have. He's a creator. He owns everything anyway. What he wants is you. He wants you. He wants you to bring yourself as a gift to him. We get to know that in several ways. We can give the Lord our heart. The Lord doesn't want us to worship him like Israel did of old, where the people draw near with their words and honor him with their lip service, but their hearts are removed far away from the Lord, and their reverence consisted only of traditions learned by rote. That's not the way the Lord wants us to worship him. Give him your heart. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, and a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Give him your heart. Love God with all of your heart, and your soul, and your mind, and your strength. For Christmas this year, come to the Lord and give to Jesus Christ your heart. He wants more than your money. He wants you. Give him your heart. Secondly, give him your obedience. The words of Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." Give him your obedience. Why? Because he's born a king. He's born a master. He's born my Lord. So give him your obedience. Thirdly, give him your minds. Hosea chapter 6, God speaks that I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and I delight in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Give him your minds and pledge your minds to know the Lord more deeply through the Word of God. As Paul exhorts us in Corinthians, take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. And we're to love God with all of our minds. When we use our minds to worship him, we come to church and we're engaged mentally. A number of y'all said to me that, you know, I gave that test last week and their minds were really engaged. Well, hopefully your minds are engaged now. That we love God with our minds when we use our minds to meditate upon his word and to read good books to grow in theological understanding and learning about him. And we worship him with our minds, and we offer to him as a gift our mind. Fourthly, we can offer to the Lord the gift of our entire body and soul. As Paul said, I urge you, therefore, brethren, in Romans chapter 12, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Present to the Lord your bodies. I mean, do like what Isaiah did, and do this every morning. You wake up and you say, here am I, Lord, send me. Here am I, Lord, use me. Here am I, Lord, direct me. Lord, here am I, use me to glorify your name. Lord, I exist at your pleasure. Lord, use me for your glory. Here am I, Lord, use me. And we come and we offer ourselves to the Lord. We present our bodies and our souls a living and holy sacrifice. All that I am, all that I have, Lord, use me today for your honor and your glory. And Paul said earlier in Romans, don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of God, instruments of righteousness to God. Take every part of your body and present it to God. Lord, here's my ears. Control my ears. Use my ears. Guide my ears today. Here's my mouth. Lord, use my mouth today. Lord, use my hands. Use every part of my body. Lord, every member of my body, every instrument of my body for your honor and your glory, use it for yourself today. Lord, I present it to you. Give yourself to the Lord. That's the greatest gift we can bring to the Lord Jesus Christ today. In real estate, they say that when you're looking for a buyer, you need to look for a buyer that's willing and able. But in serving the Lord, we only need a worshiper that is willing. You don't even have to be able to do this because that's God's work. God provides the ability. He wants a willing heart, someone that wants to present their bodies and their souls to him. Number five, give him a sacrifice of praise, Hebrews 13:15. Through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Give to God your praise. Bring that gift, that sacrifice of praise. And finally, give him a life of good works and sharing. Not to earn your salvation, but because you've received the gift of salvation. Hebrews 13:16, do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Give to him good works. Give to him a sharing heart. So if you sum this up, the Magi brought their gifts not to relatives, not even to Joseph and to Mary. They brought the gifts to baby Jesus. And this Christmas season, all of us have probably been very, very busy buying gifts for others, but don't neglect the most important gift of all. And that is, what will you give to Jesus Christ this season? Give to him all that you are. Come to him and receive the free gift of eternal life that only his Son can give. That greatest blessing and gift of all gifts. And then respond to him by giving to him your heart, your soul, your mind, your body, your praise, your good works, your sharing. Bring it all to him and give that gift to Jesus Christ. So the Magi, in conclusion, teach us many things of how to worship the Lord Jesus Christ today by seeking the Lord earnestly and in his word, by rejoicing in him for the gift that he has given us, the gift of his Son, and the gift of eternal life through his dying on the cross in our place, bearing our sins, receiving the wrath of God that we deserve so that we can be freely forgiven. What a gift. We should rejoice in that. And then thirdly, that as we receive this gift by faith alone, not by our works, we give to him our gift, our lives, our hearts, our minds, our soul, and our strength. So will you give that gift to Christ this Christmas? It's the most important gift you will give to the King who is worthy. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for this season that we can celebrate the glory of the incarnation. Our minds cannot grasp what happened when God the Son came down to be born a little baby in a manger in such humble circumstances, that he would grow up to be the sinless substitute, to die on the cross and pay the penalty for our sins. That whoever believes, no matter how great the sinner, no matter how much of our life we have wasted, no matter how long we have been entrenched in sin, no matter how little we have sought after the Lord, that whenever the Spirit of God convicts us of our sin and we come to the Lord with all of our sin, asking for forgiveness based upon his death and resurrection, you have promised the most incredible gift of all, the gift of everlasting life. And how can we not respond by giving to you, Lord, all that we are and all that we have to be used for your honor and your glory? Lord, help us to give that gift this year, that we, like the Magi, might celebrate the birth of the King, not only of the Jews, but the King of all peoples. And this we pray in Jesus' name.